You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Well, welcome back, church. Good morning. My name's Michael. I'm the director of outreach here, and I just want to thank you for engaging with one another over that question, both on the live stream and here in-house. A few things that I always bring with me before going on any trip are my phone, my wallet, and my keys, and in this day and age, a mask and some hand sanitizer. I know that answer is basic, but I also know that I wouldn't make it far on any trip without those things. So thanks for engaging with one another over that. I count it a privilege to preach from God's word to you all this morning. This morning, we will be in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we've been talking about the continuing acts of Jesus through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at the latter half of Acts 12. We learned that despite persecution to followers of Jesus, we read in Acts 12:24 that the word of God multiplied. So here at the start of chapter 13, we will find the exalted Jesus has commissioned the Apostle Paul to proclaim the good news of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, just thus continuing this multiplication of new Christians and new churches. And so I'll read our passage. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, whose name was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word points to your purpose, God. And your purpose is to bring salvation to your people by your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you came to save us from our sins. And Jesus, we also thank you for empowering us with your Holy Spirit. You fill us with your Spirit. So God, as we turn to your word, may you be lifted high. May your word be lifted high, God. May I fade from view. And Jesus, may you be made much of in these moments. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. There's a question, an important question I want to ask you all this morning. What is a partnership? And the next, how would you go about defining what a partnership is? Does your immediate answer jump to a partnership like a business-to-business agreement? Perhaps you're thinking of a partnership that was formed between two different entities that are collaborating on a joint project. Do you think of a deal that is finalized by the shaking of hands as a sign of partnership? Well, in this age of COVID-19, that deal may be more of a fist bump rather than a handshake. Partnerships can be termed as an official enterprise, and they can also emerge in more relationship-driven ways. In our work as a church, we want to reach out to our community. If we want to reach out to our community, we need to first see what is going on in our community. This is why we walk down the street to Minneapolis College to meet with Christian student leaders and see how our church can help in the student development office. Or we walk across the street with a pastor from Wooddale Church and meet with the principal at Fair School and see how we can help there and build that relationship. And from time to time, I'll walk down the hall with donations from a Noah's Ark staff to give to some volunteers within Love, Word, and Deed. We extend our hand of partnership, and sometimes those hands are extended back to us. A question we will spend more time on is, do you partner with someone for a specific mission or goal? In our profession and everyday life, we often, without consciously thinking about it, work together with our coworkers to create a better workplace. We work with our team to win a game, our spouse to form a lasting marriage, or our roommate to form a closer friendship. We work together to accomplish our shared missions. Our partnerships, then, all point to the deepest partnership of all. For those of us who claim a faith in Jesus, we have partnership with our covenant-keeping, relationship-oriented God. Our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect relationship. So, the ideas of partnership and mission, or we'll say partnered mission, all have their place in the Bible. In the Bible, God's mission is to create a perfect world to display his glory so that all creation would worship him as he extends his love to all. And God chooses to partner with humans who he created in his likeness to work alongside him to fulfill this mission, this common mission. Our mission then is cultivating creation alongside God, thus filling the world with God's perfect glory and love. After humanity rebels against God, this partnership is broken and creation itself breaks down. We see a new facet to God's mission. God's mission to remedy our broken world simultaneously works itself out as he remedies our broken partnership with him. This facet of God's mission finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. It is Jesus who reciprocates God's invitation to partner, and he does so perfectly. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus revived our partnership with God because he has always been in on God's global mission. We see in our passage this morning that Jesus partners with his bride, the church. Like the church in Antioch, we can partner in God's miraculous act of salvation in individuals and communities near and far. So, the title of my sermon this morning is Three Miraculous Acts of God's Mission. In this epic historical narrative, there are three miraculous acts initiated by God and implemented by the church. We will see God commissions, God confronts, and God converts. My aim today is to show you that God partners with us to fulfill his mission work. But make no mistake, God could fulfill his mission without our help. He does not need us to bring all nations into worship of him. However, he invites us to partner with him on this journey. And so here's my outline for this morning. There are three main points to my message. My first point is the commission, which primarily includes verses 1-5. Here we'll see God commissions the church for our partnered mission. My second point we will call the confrontation, which includes verses 6-11. Here we'll see God confronts the agendas that oppose our partnered mission. And my third point is the conversion, which is verse 12. Here we'll see God converts a person of influence so that more may participate in our partnered mission. So, the commission. God commissions the church for mission work. Let's define and distinguish some words here. The word commission, it's the heading over Matthew chapter 28. It comes from Jesus' commission to his disciples to go make disciples, teach the word, and baptize new Christians. With this framework of commission, we are all sent out from our church by the authority of Jesus. So as Christians, we are all missionaries to our respective spheres of influence. And as a local church, we also play the role of sending. We are senders of the sent ones, okay? So if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, do you consider yourself a sender? You should, so listen up. We are going to define missionaries now specifically in the sense that they are sent to do ministry as their livelihood, okay? Think of Bible translators or community developers or, in our passage, planters, church planters, teachers, and evangelists, and all of those who support such work, okay? We are also going to talk about the church as the sender of such missionaries, and we'll do all of this according to the commissioning found in our passage. First, I'll show you how missionaries are known by their church before they are commissioned. And then, commissioning missionaries requires much care from the church. So, missionaries are known by their church before they are commissioned. In verse 1, the church in Antioch was the first church with a significant outreach to the Gentiles. These are non-Jewish people who represent all the nations of the world. This church had already been proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas partnered with them. And now the Holy Spirit led the Antioch church to send Paul and Barnabas on a new mission beyond the borders of Syria. But who were Paul and Barnabas? Were they known by the church at Antioch? Absolutely, the congregation knew them. Paul, a Jew, was a leader of Christian persecution. He persecuted many Christians in Judea. Paul was converted to following Jesus back in chapter 9. And since his conversion, he had been a missionary in Damascus, Nabatea, and Cilicia before coming to Antioch. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, had previously been sent by the leaders of the Jerusalem church to go to Antioch and encourage the missionary work happening there. We read right before our passage in Acts 12, 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So Paul and Barnabas are known by the church in Antioch. They had to be in order to be partners in the gospel. 3 John 1:8 says, "Therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." By supporting our missionaries, we are being their partners as they teach the truth. So, here's another important reason why knowing our church community matters. Like in most stories, the disciples in our passage have their own relational history with one another, and relationships were formed between these missionaries and their sending church. They know one another and what they do. Paul and Barnabas are known by their church, and so the question I ask you is, do you know our missionaries who we commission? Perhaps you've seen someone be commissioned from our church to begin their short-term or long-term mission work. Or maybe you've listened to one of our missionaries talk about their life and mission at our church before they return to the field. Some of you have a rich history of getting to know our missionaries before they were even called to vocational ministry. And if that's you, we celebrate your work of befriending our missionaries. We celebrate you learning their testimonies of coming to trust in Jesus and affirming their desire to go reach far. We celebrate you praying over them as they're sent out, writing letters to them and receiving letters from the field, calling, emailing, texting, Zooming, WhatsApping them, receiving them during their furloughs and being encouraged by them and encouraging them as they're sent back out. You may have even been present to mourn their passing and celebrate their life on earth as a testament to God's mission. Indeed, our church has a long history, and we praise God for the ways we have been an enduring and restoring presence to our missionaries. Missionaries are known by our church before they are commissioned. Next, commissioning missionaries requires great care from their church. I listed a handful of ways we know our missionaries. The importance of caring for our missionaries cannot be understated, and it is not undervalued in our passage. In verse 2, there are actions occurring between two parties, the congregation and the Holy Spirit. We read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. What is the significance of these actions? Why do they matter? The congregation intentionally abstained from eating before the Lord in verse 2 to discern the Holy Spirit's will. The church did these things to hear from the Holy Spirit and respond to the Holy Spirit by obeying the Holy Spirit. There's a correlation between worship and fasting and the movement of the Holy Spirit because Luke, the author of our passage, wants to emphasize the Holy Spirit's transforming power present in the lives of church communities. The church in Antioch did not decide to commission Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit did this miraculous act. But wait, I thought we were supposed to identify as the senders of our missionaries. Remember, God partners with us to fulfill his mission work. This was a big moment in the life of this church and in God's global mission. And big moments call for big dependence on God by the church. I think a parallel to this big moment in verse 3 is a big moment in the life of our church. Changing our church's name was a big moment, and it was made according to God's leading. We strive to follow God's leading from the start of this moment to the finish, and we believe God clearly told us what he wants for us at the congregational vote back in December. And as an act of confirming God's direction, we pray and fast. And during these two acts, we also ask God, what is next for our church? We want to know, God, what do you have for us next? And as we ask that question, I encourage you, let that ask also include those who have been sent out from our community. Commissioning our missionaries requires great care from all of us. The church in Antioch took great care in confirming this commissioning when they laid their hands on them, invoking God's presence, blessing, and empowerment. Here's what I do not think verse 3 means. It does not mean the church sent them off, said goodbye, see ya, have a great trip. No, they took great care with what they had to give and cared about what they received from Paul and Barnabas. We know this because Paul's first missionary journey concludes at the end of chapter 14, where the Antioch church receives Paul and Barnabas for a big missionary debrief. We read in chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. I'm telling you all this because commissioning is more than just sending someone off. It's part of the growing relational partnership between the church and its missionaries. Just as you are part of getting to know your community group or ministry team, you are part of getting to know those who have been sent out from your group or team. If you didn't know this, you know now. Stop by the Welcome Center and pick up a prayer calendar. Here's mine. It has our missionary names, location, and ministry. Stick it in your Bible, journal, or whatever you use to pray when you pray for our church. Look at the bulletin boards just outside and our website with bios and pictures of our missionaries. Attend the next Pray for the Nations group or a missionary Zoom call. Avenues to get acquainted with our missionaries are readily available. You can keep in touch with our missionaries and be aware of their needs. You can learn what their prayer requests are. That's why we pray for our missionaries on Sunday. Email us at missions@fbcminneapolis.org to take some steps in being a sender. God commissions us for mission work. The next point of my message is God's confrontation. Here we'll see God confronts the agendas that oppose our mission work. And really, my first point of God commissions us informs the next two points, because the church helps their missionaries, especially in the face of opposition. This is because mission work and church growth both occur in the face of opposition. Examples of opposition in Paul's three missionary journeys include at Pisidian Antioch, later in our chapter, Paul's life threatened in Iconium and Lystra in Acts 14, Paul and Silas imprisoned by Romans in Philippi in Acts 16, and Paul persecuted by Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica in Acts 17. In all these journeys, the church continues to help missionaries, especially in the face of opposition. And in verse 5, I want to give a shout out to John Mark, who came with Paul and Barnabas to help them on this leg of the journey. And I'll tell you why this matters. As we read earlier, Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogues. They began their witness with the Jews because it was a pattern regularly followed by Paul and his contemporaries. And John was their assistant. This means he helped Jews and Gentiles who opposed the gospel proclamation come to faith in Jesus. John Mark then helped them get baptized and integrated into new communities of Jesus' followers. Sending John Mark may have been the best opportunity for the Antioch church to fill the gap for Paul and Barnabas. This matters because the church is caring for them even when they are in Antioch, the church, and their missionaries are far away. Let me illustrate this idea of communal care confronting opposition. Imagine with me you're a professional race car driver, okay? You're driving at a dangerously fast speed, constantly making adjustments to your steering, monitoring the state of your vehicle. You're compensating for any inclement weather. You're trying to outmaneuver your opponent's plans to cut you off and slow you down. There's a lot going on around you, and there's a lot you need to do to win the race. Now imagine you see your pit crew as you pull in for a much-needed checkup. You're tired because you've been racing around the track, and your pit crew has been in constant contact with you and knows your situation and your opponents. When you park, your pit crew is ready and swarms you with love and care to get you back up and running again. If Paul was driving the race car, then John Mark, and by extension the Antioch church, were his pit crew. The first missionary journey and the next two were on the go. We're going to see this. Paul is often on the move, managing his provisions, adapting to changing circumstances. If one of Paul's tires blew out a flat, then a John Mark was there to patch it. I remember when I was serving at another church, I encouraged one of our missionaries by taking a trip to visit them. My visit helped my church get to know our missionaries and their ministry context. I saw the missionary sources of opposition up close and personal and tried to help where I could. My visit was a blessing both to the missionary and to me. We see why Paul did not travel alone on his missionary journey. He had Barnabas and John Mark as a sort of pit crew, welcoming the church in Antioch in on this part of the journey. I also think the church and Paul both knew he would race off with opponents of the gospel. In verses 4 through 12, Paul and Barnabas ministered first on the island of Cyprus. This was Barnabas' home. It was on the island of Cyprus at the city of Paphos that Paul wins a spiritual victory over a magician named Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus. In verse 8, Elymas opposed Paul and Barnabas because he viewed them as a threat to his profitable relationship with the proconsul. So, John Mark's agenda is to help, Paul's agenda is to proclaim, and Elymas' agenda is to oppose the work of God's church. All of this makes me think of a news article I read by World Magazine. In the article, church and Christian nonprofit leaders from the Twin Cities reflected on their experiences during the crises of 2020. One church, which started meeting for worship services at their building, were greeted on a Sunday by messages on the church sidewalk. The word "leave," all in capital letters and other obscene words, were spray-painted in front of their building. Sometimes opposition to the church and the gospel is experienced in tangible ways close to home. We feel that being here too. But later in the article, we see some good news that this church does not confront opposition alone. Gospel-believing church networks and coalitions partner together to confront agendas that oppose our common mission. We as a church boldly proclaim to those who do not want us here at 1021 Hennepin Avenue what Jesus said. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus wants us to be an enduring and restoring presence in the heart of a weary city. And I'm thankful for the networks and coalitions our church is a part of to help us in that collective endeavor. And all this is true for our missionaries. We help our missionaries, especially in the face of their oppositions. Acts 13 is all about the victory of the gospel. This matters because the gospel conquers oppositions like magic, deceit, powers of our world, and the pride of our hearts. In verses 8 through 11, in a battle over spiritual authority, Paul proclaims judgment over Elemas, and the Holy Spirit, in and through Paul, miraculously strikes Elemas blind, causing him to lose all sense of orientation, thus showing who has the authority. And this is because God confronts the agendas that oppose our mission work. My final point is about the conversion. Here we see God saves a person of influence so that more may partner in our mission work. My message so far has primarily been to those of you already following Jesus and in our church community. But perhaps you are here today and you utterly oppose God, or you're here and you are curious about God and his invitation to be in right relationship with him. Wherever you are, I want to appeal to you in this moment. The church's missionaries teach the word, and new faith arises. According to the text, the Lord, by his hand, is about dismantling the powers and authorities of this world so that his rule and reign would be unopposed and his salvation would extend to those he has chosen to redeem into a new humanity. What happened to Elemas in verse 11 actually gives out hope that he will give up his opposition to the teaching of the Lord. There is hope that Elemas may begin to walk on the straight paths of the Lord, repent of his wicked agenda, and come to faith in Jesus. The divine punishment for Elemas is not final, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, but temporary, leaving open the possibility of a future conversion. I mentioned some of you tuning in today having a curious disposition toward God. In my effort of talking about how God saves, what all does conversion involve? Sometimes Christians think of missions as solely that seeking that single decision-making moment of conversion. And I'm here telling you today that we cannot neglect the before and after moments in so many people's journeys to faith in Jesus. In his article, Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally, missiologist David Hesselgrave points to five important moments which generally occur in the journey to Christian conversion. We see how Sergius Paulus identifies with these moments and how we can too. The first moment is discovery. We hear about Jesus and the good news that he saves people from their sins. That's discovery. The second is deliberation. We consider Jesus' ultimatum of forsaking all other gods to follow him. The third is determination. We make the life-altering choice to repent of our old sinful agenda and believe in Jesus' way to life. The fourth moment is called dissonance. We take our old sinful ways to Jesus, who is Savior of our sins and graciously welcomes us back into relationship with him. And finally, there is discipline. We identify more and more with God's people who are our church community, encouraging one another to fix our eyes on Jesus. Like John Mark's Help, we want to be a church who helps others embark on the journey Hesselgrave outlined in this alliteration. And the work of our missionaries, Hesselgrave writes, is to identify moments for the gospel to be taught within the culture the missionary is reaching. What a task! The moment in time when a person trusts Jesus may be very specific. However, that moment may also be part of a journey. I think this is like the journey for Sergius Paulus. In verse 7, Sergius Paulus, the highest-ranking official in a Roman province, summoned Paul and Barnabas because he sought to hear the word of God. In verse 7, Sergius Paulus is described as a man of intelligence. This means the proconsul tapped his intellect and became curious about the multiplication of churches in Samaria. And I think he anticipated this spread into Cyprus and southern Galatia. Sergius Paulus may also have heard of the arrival of these missionaries from Elemas. What we know is our mission work involves taking the gospel of Jesus to people, cities, and regions where it has not been proclaimed. And Paul and Barnabas are faithful to this task. What we also know in verse 12 is the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. The proconsul's conversion is the miraculous moment of salvation. His curiosity leading up to that moment cannot be overlooked. The abasement of an opposer led to the astonishment of an influencer. For those of you who do not know Jesus, I pray this is helpful for you to see where God may have you in this time and space. Certainly, we pray for you to put your trust in Jesus this morning. We are not promised tomorrow as Jesus promised to come again at the appointed time to fulfill God's mission. Knowing this reality of how God works, I also pray for divine moments in your life. A praying mother, a godly professor, a Christian podcast, a loving roommate, a teaching from God's word, all may play a part for you to come to that moment of forsaking your idolatry and accepting Jesus as your Lord. God saved us so that we may joyfully partner in his great work. To tie things together, we have explored three words that illustrate three miraculous acts of God's mission, and the acts are all done in tandem with the church. God commissions us for our mission work, God confronts oppositions of this world when we proclaim his truth, and God converts curious souls who are utterly amazed at the teaching of his word. My aim today has been to show you God partners with us to fulfill his mission work. And I would be remiss to leave you with thinking that missions itself is the fulfillment. It is not. Worship is the fulfillment of missions. Worshiping God will take place in all its fullness when Jesus returns and the new kingdom is established on earth as it is in heaven. It is where our mission work goes full circle, back to cultivating creation alongside God in perfect partnership forever and ever. And our missionaries, all of them, past and present, will be there worshiping the Lord with us. The Cabreras, the Craignesses, the Longs, the Clarks, the Okumus, the Cooks, the Migliazas, the Sheldons, the Guns, the Keels, Becky Rieke, Norma Schofield, Ted Teasdale, Alice Holmquist, the Gustafsons, the Nortons, the Ericksons, Anna Hirsch, Evelyn Camp, Lavinia Mead, E.W. Cressy, Tupul Rungia, our many partners serving in the persecuted church, and many, many leaders I did not name. We will all be surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Pastor and theologian John Piper said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not human. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into enjoyment of God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your glory, that you display your glory to us and to the nations. Father, we thank you that you've brought the nations here to our city for us to welcome and to reach. And God, you've also raised up people from within us who are sent to go reach the nations. So God, as you partner with us perfectly, help us to take our cues from you and partner with our missionaries. Jesus, we thank you that you will come again to make all things new and for our next mission to take place, cultivating creation with you in perfect harmony. Jesus, we long for your return. And until then, we lift up all this. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.